Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Once again, I do hope that you all are doing well. This morning, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 34. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 34, and we'll begin reading there in just a moment in verse 1. Starting back in 32 was this subsection, in a sense, of when Israel fell again. That's when they made the golden calf and began to worship this idol before God, after God gave them the law, gave them the word, and they ratified the covenant with God, and yet they chose to go after this golden calf and worship it. Israel chased after this idol. This was no triviality. This is not to be treated as just a no big deal. No, it was outright rebellion and rejection of God, His character, His nature, and His word. And so the Lord brought judgment upon them. They were killed. Many of them were killed. But worst of all, we saw the judgment in chapter 33 that God said, "You can go into the land. You can take it. I will send my angel to go before you, but I will not go with you." This is the consequences of their sin. The presence of God can no longer be with them. And so Moses, at the end of chapter 33, he prays. And he asks God these three petitions and gives five arguments to back up these petitions. And the first one is, "Lord, let us know you. Let me know you in all of your ways." And he also prayed, "Lord, we need your presence. We cannot go without you, myself and all the people." And lastly, he prayed, "Let us see your glory. Let me see your glory." And God graciously answered those prayers. And those prayers he answered were based upon the favor that he had for his mediator, Moses. And last week we saw the connection, how Moses, the mediator, is a foreshadowing of our mediator, Jesus Christ, to come. That because of Christ and his righteousness and the favor that which God the Father looks upon his Son and the sacrifice of his Son, now we are accepted. The last prayer of Moses, I mentioned already, verse 18, he asks, "Please show me your glory." What a wonderful prayer by Moses. And I do believe a prayer that's been prayed probably over and over and over again by the people of God throughout the centuries. And certainly he has answered those prayers. But most importantly and first and foremost, where the Lord God has answered this prayer, is he has revealed his glory through his Son, Jesus Christ, to us. John chapter 1, verse 14. And now as we look at chapter 34, we're going to hear the fulfillment of God's prayer, God's answer to Moses, Moses' prayer, God's answer, and this is the beginning of the fulfillment where God shows Moses his glory. Let's look at verse 1 together in chapter 34. This is the word of the Lord. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablet the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke. Be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourselves there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up to me, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flock or herd gaze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended into the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, 'If I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to see and to hear his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. A.W. Tozer, in his well-known book, The Pursuit of God, said, and I'm paraphrasing, "Whatever and however a man thinks about God is the most important thing about them." Think about all the things that are considered important, that we consider important, that we call of highest importance, that society tells us that these are the things that are important, all the ways that we've been told what to do, what to say, what to think about certain topics, and that is what's vitally important about you. And that is what makes you who you are. What you eat, what you wear, who you follow, what you read, what you watch, what brands you wear. All of these things pressed onto us in culture are all kinds of differing, opposing worldviews, agendas, messaging, belief systems, political stances. You must do this. You must follow this. You must think this way, because that's what's most important. On some level, yeah, some of those things, they absolutely are important, and they need to be, we need to make decisions about one way or another. However, let's not forget that there is an immense pressure pressing us. That's pressing us to shape our hearts, to shape our minds, and try to convince you that these things, whatever it may be, is the most important thing about you. And billions upon billions upon billions of dollars are being spent to convince you, one way or another, to do this, to buy this, to influence you, to think this way. And frankly, we know that those billions and billions of dollars are dollars well spent. Otherwise, they would stop spending them. Humanity is and has been manipulated. Nowadays, it's algorithms and coded and programmed with an agenda to convince you one way or another, or with many different things, that these are the most important things. This is how you should define yourself. So who is right? Is it the constant onslaught of the world, the worldview pressure to go into a multitude of directions telling us that these are the most important things about you, then this is how you should define yourself, even if it's guided by your feelings, emotions, or sentimentality? Is it the billions and billions of dollars that are being spent through media and technology in our phones? Or is it A.W. Tozer? A guy you maybe have never heard of before, a book you've never read? Is what we think about God the most important thing about us? Or is that just hyperbole of a preacher just trying to get followers? Can there be anything more important in this life? Family's important. Education, yeah, that's important. Career, important. Friends, important. Some social causes and peace, yeah, those things are important. Other things. And maybe in relation to the question of, or the statement of Tozer, we can even come back and say, can God even truly be known? Can we even know God? And if we know God or think something about God, how do we know that's right? Can we even conceive of God, much less know him? Now, all of these questions, they are getting to something. And that is to this. First of all, I would like to make the argument that Tozer is right, that God not only can be known, he's knowable, conceivable, but God himself has revealed himself to us in such a way that he can be known. And if there is a God, and that God can be known, then can there be anything higher or of greater significance to pursue and to know than God? Is there any higher or greater good or glory than that? Meditating on him, pursuing him through the means that he has revealed himself is how he is known. When we get to know his character, his nature, then to know that has a great effect on who we are as his creatures. Because what he calls good, then we should call good. When he says this is true, then we should believe and live our lives as if that is true. What he says is holy, and so on and so forth. What he says is sin. And even the person who maybe on a daily basis has very little thoughts of God, or has absolutely no thoughts of God, even the atheist himself always has to deal with this theological question. They have to think not of God. And that in itself has an effect on them, just as the one who has maybe very little thoughts of God. It has an effect on them, and not just in their worldview, certainly in their worldview, but also in their everyday action. The most important thing about us, Tozer is right, is what we think about God. But again, the question that we should ask ourselves, so if that is true, then how do we know if we are thinking correctly about him? Just saying God or faith in our culture today, to be honest, is not saying very much at all, is it? It's actually saying everything and anything. So where do we look to know this God, if it is the most important thing? Where do we look? Where do we go? To know God, we cannot look to ourselves. We are not God. Clearly, we're not. We cannot look to what we think and what we can conceive of. We cannot look to popular culture. After all, what do we and what do culture do? What do? We make golden calves. We make idols. Where do we look? Well, we have to look to the place where God himself, the Lord, has revealed himself. The first place that God has revealed himself is creation itself. Creation's wonderful. Creation's glorious. I mean, wonderful. What a beautiful day yesterday was. And today is supposed to shape out to be as nice. But that's good. But that doesn't lead people to have wonderful, constant thoughts of the glory of God, does it? No. It's not sufficient. It does tell us that there is a creator. It shows us that he's good and that he's beautiful. Because creation is good and beautiful, but God has given us so much more. He has not left us stumbling in the dark without a lamp or a guide to know him. So what we think about God of the highest importance has to be guided. It has to be shaped. It has to be molded by one singular thing, and that is the Word of God. Because within it, Yahweh, God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the Holy of Holies, has revealed himself to us. He has spoken to us. And he has spoken in a way that we not only need to know what he has said, but he has given it into a way that we can understand in word. We can comprehend. The Bible tells us exactly who God is so that we would know how to think of him. Within our passage this morning, as I've already read, the Lord speaks to Moses, answering that prayer, fulfilling the prayer of showing Moses his glory. And God shows his glory and his goodness to Moses by basically saying, "This is who I am." God gives an exposition of himself. He lays himself out and says, "This is who I am." This is the revelation of God by God. And it is for us this morning now to know him. So before we get into the bigger picture of all of that, let's zero back into these circumstances of chapter 34 when the Lord told Moses specifically, "This is how I'm going to show you my glory. It's not going to be face to face. If I come to you face to face, you're going to die. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you, Moses, with my hand. And then when I pass by, I'm going to remove my hand, and then you could see my back as I pass by." In verses 1 through 4, this is how it's done. This is how it's going to take place, right? God gives these things to tells Moses, this is what you need to do, and I'll tell you what it's all about. When he tells Moses to go up to the mountain and do all these things and bring the tablets, God is showing Moses, once again, "I am going to renew the covenant with you all." And we're going to see that in the next couple weeks. He's going to renew the covenant with them. Bring the new tablets. Remember, you broke the tablets before. Bring these new tablets, cut them out, bring it, and I'm going to rewrite my word on them. Second, this is about the Lord. This is about his holiness and our obedience to what he has commanded, right? This is why he tells them to do these things. When he says, no one else could come to the mountain. Don't let them come close. Don't let them climb it. Don't let them touch it. Don't even let their animals near it. Do not make the mistake of their animals moving into that area. For I am holy, and you do not want to be near the mountain when the presence of God is upon it. And the pattern that we see here is the same pattern from chapter 19 and 20 when they originally ratified the covenant. And so the same things are happening once again. God is going to ratify the covenant with his people. This is a reflection of the moral character of God, that he establishes how we are to approach him, not the other way around. And third, I think what also must be noted from these verses is from verse 4, Moses does exactly what the Lord requires him to do. He gets up early, goes up in the morning, he takes the tablets. This isn't just some passing information about Moses, but again, this key theme of the person and role of Moses as the mediator between God and his people, that Moses' obedience is absolutely necessary in light of Israel's sin. But the main part of these verses is when the Lord passes by Moses and he reveals his glory to him, to Moses. And there's three ways that I want to show you this morning how God himself has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself through his word, he has revealed himself through his name, and he has revealed himself through his nature. So first, the Lord reveals himself through his word. We've already talked about how the scriptures are the revelation of God. It is the primary and only way that we can know him. And in this text, we see why the Lord requires Moses to bring up these new tablets. It's to rewrite the commandments to them. And what were these tablets to be? They were to be a reminder of God's authority on them, a reminder of his law upon them, and how they are binding for them and all of society, on how they treat the Lord, how they love the Lord their God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their bodies, and then how they love their neighbors as themselves. And what's the whole point of God's word? What's the whole point of the word of God? What is the point of the Bible? And that is to know the Lord himself, To know God, then, to the point that end is to then to be reconciled, to be saved, to have a relationship with Him, to have obedience, to know and to live and have right worship before Him. Brothers and sisters, I think we've all known people one way or another, people who are super intelligent, very intelligent people. And they've taken that intelligence and they've kind of pressed it in to know God's word. In a lot of ways, it's commendable and it's even impressive how much they know God's word. And it's impressive to hear of their knowledge. But yet, in all of that, there's no saving knowledge of Christ. They may know everything about the Bible, so much, even more than any one of us could even think about knowing the Bible in a lot of ways. But yet they deny its power. They deny its authenticity and its authority in their life. And they just say, it's just another book. Those people should be of most pitied. For they miss the whole point of the Bible, and that is to know God. For that is where He has revealed Himself. How can we say we claim to know God, to know how to worship God, if we do not know and live by the ways He has revealed Himself? And the obvious answer to that question is, we can't. No matter how culturally acceptable it is, or how progressive, no matter how many experts or academics you can name or you can quote, if it's contrary to the Word of God, then it is not right. You see, this is the problem with liberal so-called churches and Christianity. If you deny the authority of Scripture, its inspiration, and its inerrancy, then like as Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly said, you have totally left Christianity. You have left Christianity. We cannot make up God the way that we want God to be. We make golden calves, and far worse, we make ourselves into God. But God has revealed Himself to us. He has showed us how to think of Him, how to know Him, and that is in His Word. Yes, verse 5. The Lord descends on the cloud of the mountain, right? And He stood there with Moses. In verse 6, it says that the Lord passed before Moses. All the drama that we're thinking, that we're leading up to, all the drama of how God's going to hide him in the cleft of the rock and His hands are going to cover him. And all we get here is God passes by Moses. That's all we get. In chapter 34, we get virtually no description physically of God at all. Not one thing. Not, oh man, He's really tall. God looks real strong. He's really white. He wears white clothes, right? He's dazzling white. He's got a great beard. We get none of that. Those are the caricatures of man. But what do we get? What do we get? What steals the show? Is not a physical description of God. The emphasis that the Lord God puts and that Moses puts right here in Exodus is His word, what He says. That's the emphasis, how God describes Himself. And again, this completely flies in the face of what Israel tries to do, what man does, and that is create idols that represent God one way or another. God is revealed in His word. We need His word, and this is how God has revealed Himself to us. And the most basic, obvious question then to be us, for us then, is that God is the most important thing about us is how we think of God, and if God has revealed Himself in His word, are you in God's word? Are you knowing Him through His word? And again, not just a pursuit of knowledge, not just a pursuit of duty because you're wanting to know the Lord as Moses prayed, Lord, show me your ways that I may know you. Do we know the Word? The second, in God's Word, we see further revelation of God. That in His word, He gives us His name. The Lord said He would show Moses His glory. in chapter 33 by proclaiming his name to him. At the end of verse 5, what does the Lord proclaim? He proclaims his name. In verse 6, as the Lord passes by him, what does he do? He proclaims the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh. This isn't the first time that Moses has heard God's name. You might remember in chapter 3 on the mountain by the burning bush, the Lord said to Moses, I am who I am. Or I am what I am. This is the name of God. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. I am. The name of God is mysterious. It's meant to be mysterious. It's mysterious because we are finite. We cannot comprehend completely, fully who God is. His name conceals more than it reveals to us. It's made up of four Hebrew letters, YH, WH. We call it the Tetragrammaton. It means I am. And his name is I am is not a noun like our names, like Ben or John or any of those things. But when he says I am, it's also not like as we say in describing ourselves, I am this or I am blank or I am a father or I am a mother or I'm a teacher, I am happy, I am tall, I am short. But when the Lord says I am, you see that it circles back to himself. I am who I am. I am what I am. It circles back to himself because the Lord God himself is so infinite, so eternal, and so glorious, and so holy that nothing outside of himself could define him. Nothing. His name focuses us or forces us to admit that there are things about him that we will never truly comprehend or understand. Majestically mysterious, so deep in his riches, so wise and so knowledgeable beyond our comprehension, so unsearchable and inscrutable are his ways and purposes. Who could comprehend the great I am and understand him? Who can give counsel or give something that he needs or is lacking? But as much as that it conceals in his name, it reveals that he is eternal, and that he is unchanging. His name, I am, is in the present tense. Meaning it's not I was, or it's not I was, or I will, but I am. God is eternally present. He is the one who always is. And he does not change. He has not changed, nor will he ever change. He does not change in his character. He does not change in his nature. He does not change in his standards or his will, but they remain forever the same. His name reveals to us that he is self-existing. He is not created. He was not brought into being by anyone else, nor will he be defined or named by anyone else. Compare that to man. Compare that to people who define themselves, who they themselves desire to be God, to choose whoever they want to be. The Lord is completely and utterly independent and does not need anything from his creation. But, O church, we are so dependent upon him. And so this is to show us something very important. That he has the absolute prerogative of self-revelation. I am who I am, and I am what I am, can only define himself. No one else. Not me. not you, not the smartest of academics or experts or theologians. They cannot define God according to themselves and what they think and what culture thinks. Only God can. And God has revealed himself. And as we've seen throughout Exodus, why has God revealed himself? God has revealed himself so that we can be redeemed. God has revealed himself for our redemption. God's self-revelation is the plan for our redemption. So doesn't that show us something wonderful in his name? That it's constant and unchanging and self-existing. And all of his efforts as the Lord God, as Yahweh is, for his glory and for our joy and for our good, is for our redemption and for our salvation. And for the Lord to come to Moses, he is proclaiming that name. The Lord of your salvation is being proclaimed to them. Brothers and sisters, in the word of God, the Lord, Yahweh, salvation is proclaimed. This is how you are redeemed. It's only through the Lord. And we know greater revelation than that as we moved into the New Testament. We know that it is in Christ, that is Jesus Christ, that we love, we adore, we remember, we worship, and it is his name now we proclaim. For there is no other name in heaven or in earth that men can be saved. God has revealed his name. And lastly, within the revealed word, along with his name, the Lord God reveals to us his very nature. And he proclaims in verse 6, right? He proclaimed his name, the Lord, the Lord. And then he gives the exposition of his name. It's almost like you can put the Lord, and then put a colon there, because here it comes. This is who I am. He says, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Listed here by God himself speaking to Moses are these seven attributes that he reveals about himself. And these verses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, I propose to you this morning that these are some of the most important scriptures, specific verses in all of the Bible. Because here is God telling us, this is who I am. This is who I am. And the writers of all the scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they quote this text throughout. It's referenced throughout the Bible. Its ideas are referenced throughout the Bible. Numbers 14, 18, 2 Chronicles 30, verses 9, Nehemiah 9, 17. We read it this morning in Joel chapter 2, Psalm 86, 103, 111, 124, 116, 145. Just to name a few. Not to mention, throughout the scriptures, these attributes are referenced and applied. They are spoken of and proclaimed in worship and in doxology. If you look over in Psalm 25, starting in verse 6, here is David praying unto the Lord. He says, remember your mercy, O Lord. Here's the name of God. Here's the attribute, mercy, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Yahweh. Good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble in his way. All the paths of Yahweh are what? Steadfast love and faithfulness. For those who keep the covenant and his testimonies, for your name's sake. Whose name? Yahweh's. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is man who fears the Lord, whom he will instruct in the way that he should choose? His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him and make known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord's, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be what? Gracious to me. For I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and trouble, and what? Forgive all my sins. Psalm 25. Hundreds of years later, how does David know to ask God these things, to be merciful and gracious and about steadfast love? How does David know these things? Because these are the attributes of God and how God has revealed himself. And also, this is how David has experienced the Lord. God's word is not contrary to that. He is merciful. Isn't that amazing that the first attribute that the Lord lists of himself, that he is merciful, which has the idea of compassion, right? The Lord is sympathetic to our plight and weakness, and therefore his heart is drawn into our lives to meet our needs. Mercy is giving to us not the justice that we deserve, but the goodness of God that we don't deserve. He's not like the other gods. When he says this, I am merciful, meaning I am not like the other gods. I'm not like Baal and Molech. I'm not like the Egyptian gods. No. I am merciful. You can't earn this favor. I love who I love. I give mercy to whom I give mercy. I give it freely. He says he's gracious, the free and unmerited favor of God. And we know that we are saved only by grace alone. We bring nothing. We have nothing. We can achieve nothing. We can achieve or give or go, or we can do none of those things to gain salvation by the grace of God, outside of the grace of God. Everything is dependent upon his grace. And he doesn't just give grace. He doesn't just dispense grace, but graciousness is a defining characteristic of who he is. He is a God of grace. Do you know that? Or maybe I should ask you, do you remember that? Do you remember that he is the God who gives grace and that he is gracious? He's slow to anger. Such a vivid way to say he's patient. He's not like us. Let's say that. Where we can be patient, but only to a point in many, many ways. It's kind of humorous that literally in the Hebrew, slow to anger actually means long of nose. Kind of funny, isn't it, to give God a description of long in nose. But the anger of God is often described as smoke coming out of his nostrils. And sometimes when we get angry, we understand that we can kind of get, our nose gets warm, our face gets warm. And for God to be long of nose means he has a long nose in which for that smoke can takes a long time for that smoke to get out. He's got a long fuse. As one commentator said, he said, slow to anger does not present the Lord as a frustrated deity who eventually loses patience and strikes out against those who have thwarted him. It rather acknowledges that he is reluctant to act against his creation, even when in rebellion against him. He waits long to give the sinner to return in repentance. However, slow to anger does not mean he is forgetful and condones sin. No, it means that he will act. And when he acts, it will be decisively. And praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. Oh, how the Lord has been so slow to anger, long in nose toward us. There is not one of us this morning that does not deserve the instant, direct, righteous judgment of God. But he has been slow to anger. And in his slow to anger, what does he do? He gives grace and he gives mercy. And he abounds in love. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. The other way he describes himself, steadfast love and faithfulness. Love and faithfulness are connected intentionally. Probably a better translated word here instead of faithfulness, even though faithfulness can be there, is truth. A better translation could be truth, meaning he abounds in love and truth. To be steadfast in love is to be faithful to what? His truth. Which means he's faithful. Which means he's always going to be faithful. If he is steadfast in his love and to his truth, then God is always going to be faithful. Everything about the Lord is wrapped in and flowing out of the truth of who he is and is abounding in his love. He always follows through on his love and truth. And these two things cannot be separated. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. Meaning steadfast love for generation after generation. He has shown such great love. This can be connected back to being slow to anger. Right? We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And we can see how God in his steadfast love has continued for generation after generation, for thousands upon thousands to undeserved sinners. He has given steadfast love. And now, brothers and sisters, here we are. Here we are because of the steadfast love of God for thousands, for generation after generation. Here we are. How is that? How are we even here? It is because he keeps steadfast love for thousands, generation after generation. Isn't it interesting that this is one of the attributes that is often attacked? People will accuse God. No, look at God in the Old Testament. Look how mean he is. Look how he kills people. Look how he tells them to go in and kill people. But they never mention his steadfast love for generation after generation after generation, thousands upon thousands, even given the ones he has them judged for their sin because they walked in wickedness for thousands and thousands of years. How dare we forget about the steadfast love of God? How dare we presume it upon it and call him a tyrant and evil and wicked of himself when he is the righteous and just judge, the king of the universe, and has every right to judge his sinful creation. And yet for generation after generations, for thousands upon thousands upon thousands, here we are. Experience this, the steadfast love of God. And oh sinner this morning, if you are not in Christ, no longer presume upon it that God is just going to keep dispensing it out to you. This is a call to repent of your sin and trust in Christ and follow him. And why? Because look at the next attribute. He is forgiving. And to be forgiving literally means to carry or to bear. Forgiveness is the Lord who carries away our sin. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, we see the picture of the scapegoat who carries away the guilt and the shame, the guilt and shame out of the camp. It's seen in the tabernacle, in the temple, where the Lord God bears their sin through their sacrifice. But praise God, we know from Isaiah chapter 53, he tells us, surely he has bore our griefs. He has bore our griefs and carries our sorrows, meaning it is Christ, the one who bears our sin, the one who carries our sin, who bears our load has been Christ. And he completes that work of forgiveness. He is forgiving our iniquity. The iniquity has the idea of our bent towards sin. We are bent towards sin. Our nature is towards sin. He forgives our transgressions, and transgression has the implication of how we cross and we keep crossing the boundaries of the law of God and the righteousness of God that he has set. And overall, what does he do? He forgives our sin. He carries our sin. We understand the literal picture of that on the cross. And lastly, he by no means clears the guilty, meaning God is holy and just. Now, to many, this may sound like a negative attribute of God, that this is a bad thing. But I'm telling you that because of all of the others, this is not a bad attribute, a negative attribute. Because the Lord cannot forgive sin and then go ahead and clear the guilty. That is a flat-out contradiction. It's a contradiction of his nature. He is steadfast in his love and his truth, and he is holy. He cannot act like everything is okay. He is fully and completely committed to his righteousness, and the commitment to his holy justice then is executed, as he says here, generationally. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that I am irredeemable because of the sin of my great-grandfather. If that was the case, then how could God, why would God show love, steadfast love from generation after generation? This is not a generational curse. We are not condemned based upon the sins of our father. But it does mean that our sin can have far greater consequences than we think on our children and our grandchildren. Our children can pick up on our sin. And they act like us, and they act in them. And if we persist and continue to live in that sin without repentance and without the grace of God, he will judge us accordingly. The great reality of this is, think of Adam. Because of Adam, none of us live in the garden. David says in Psalm 51 that he was conceived in iniquity. Not only that, but we also see how the wicked who are actively working against the church and the people of God, we see how this is speaking about these certain people, these groups of people who work against the kingdom of God and the church and the people of God. And yes, the warning is there for fathers that sin can be passed down, but we must be careful. However, thanks be to Christ. Because of his grace, he has set us free from our sin, that we would pass on a new legacy of grace and love and truth and the gospel to the next generation. We are not bound by our father's legacies. But yes, there are those who are working against the kingdom of God. There are slanderers who accuse the church of being unloving, We're accused of being bigots. We're accused of being racists and all kinds of things. Just as the church in the New Testament was accused of being cannibals. Detestable accusations. Baseless accusations. And all these people are, as what we see here in God's word, is that these people are digging pits that they will inevitably fall into themselves. The judgment of God. God's character, his nature in these attributes that we see him given to Moses, becomes the centerpiece of Moses' whole theology. We see who the Lord is, how he operates in the world, so that everyone who comes after Moses will hear, will read, and experience that this is God. This is the Lord. This is who Yahweh is. And who is he? He's merciful. He's gracious. He's patient. He's loving. He's forgiving. And who is he loving, forgiving, merciful, and gracious to? He is forgiving, loving, merciful, and patient to those who are repentant. And those who are repentant, they are forgiven. The whole point, once again, God revealing himself, his nature, saying the Lord, and in his word is redemption. It's for us to know that this is who he is, and he's saying, come to me. Yes, there is absolutely a warning. The warning is the Lord God, he is just. Sin can be and is passed down. He will punish the wicked. But we see also how the Lord has revealed himself. He's saying, as he reveals himself, he's showing, this is who I am. And he's telling all you sinners, listen, here is your exit ramp. Come to me. Get off the highway of sin and come to me. This is your exit ramp. For some of us, that takes a lot more exits to get to. But praise God, he has been slow to anger and patient with us. Turn to him and repent. He is generous with his love and grace, and that blessing then will change the generations of your family. It changes it. Some of you are one of the only Christians in your whole family. This changes the name. The gospel is changing it. Maybe you're a second generation Christian now in your family. Look how it's changed the generations. It hasn't been for thousands of years, but it's been for at least 10 or 20. And he has shown himself to be steadfast love. The resolution to our great problem is God, the Lord himself, as he has revealed himself within the scripture. I'm not speaking generically when I say God. I'm saying God who's revealed himself in the word, and that his character to us is that he is merciful, he is gracious, he is loving. But also remember this, he establishes justice. He's so merciful. And this is why Moses responds the way he does in verses 8 and 9. It's virtually God tells him in the exposition of himself, Moses, I'm making it very clear, this is how you respond to me. He doesn't tell him exactly, but when he says, this is who I am, Moses responds exactly how man is to respond to God as he has revealed himself. Moses responds in worship, and he prays for forgiveness and repents. Not just for the people, but also for himself. How God has revealed himself in his word, his name and his nature. In his word, he shows us then how we are to respond, and that is through worship and repentance. And though we are not on the mountain, we actually even see more clearly than Moses did through the word of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. And what we see by faith alone is we see the person and worth of Christ alone, who in himself, as the Son of God, exists in of himself all the divine attributes of God. Is Jesus not compassionate and merciful? Is he not gracious? Is he not patient? Is he not loving? Is he not the truth? Is he not forgiving? Yes, he is. He is. The call, the response by the church this morning is to think rightly of who the Lord our God is. But to think rightly about the Lord our God is to correct and change and move what we do every day and how we engage each other, how we love one another, how we serve, how we work as unto the Lord, what we do when we are faced with temptation. All of this is shaped by what we think of God as he has revealed himself in his word. And to the unbeliever this morning, if you are not in Christ, then the presentation of this text to you from the Word of God, the call to you is very clear. Make no mistake about it, the call is clear. Take the exit ramp. Look to the only one who could save you, the only one who can redeem you. And that is the Lord himself, who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and truthfulness, forgiving our sin. Look to Christ. Go to him. Rest in him. Follow him. And all of God's people say, Amen.